Again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to deal with the last three verses of this chapter, Romans 9. Notice verse 30 begins with a question. Paul is bringing things to a summary. He often uses that very expression. You find it used quite frequently in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again thank you that we have your Son and we have your Spirit. We will not profit from your word unless your Spirit is at work in our hearts and our minds. We are dependent upon him to lead us, to teach us in all truth. And so we cry, O God, that even today your word would come home to our hearts in the power of your Holy Spirit. We cry to you, the Triune God, God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, we cannot live the Christian life apart from your grace and your mercy and your power. So be merciful to us today. Show us, Lord, that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we pray this in your name. Amen. They call it the Jefferson Bible. It was a Bible put together by Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States. And he shaped it according to his own liking and preferences. He actually took a razor and a pair of scissors and glue and would cut and paste. And he cut out all the references to Christ's miracles. I think he ended up with a 48-page Bible. He wanted Jesus as a moral teacher, but not as a supernatural savior. And listen, there's a bit of a Jefferson mentality in all of us. There are portions of our Bible we don't like, that we would like to modify. And while I don't think anyone would dare use a pair of scissors, there is a cut and paste activity that goes on in our minds. What are some of those incidents we don't like? Well, we don't like that story of Uzzah when he touches the ark and God kills him immediately. We don't like those Old Testament stories of Noah's drunkenness or David's adultery. And how many of us are comfortable with the fact that God is a God of wrath? How many of us like that story where God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? And what about the flood that destroyed the world except Noah and his family? And what about the doctrine of hell? Lots of people push back on the fact that there is a forever place of punishment. And what about Romans 9? Would Romans 9 be in your Bible if you could cut and paste? I've heard many people say, more than about any other chapter in their Bible, I have problems with Romans 9. I don't like Romans 9. What's the problem? Well, Romans 9 introduces us to an absolute sovereign God in a very direct and blunt way. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9 says that God is absolutely sovereign in the whole matter of salvation. It's God's will, not my will, not your will. It's God's will, not man's will, that determines who gets saved. And all of us have been brought up in a culture where self is the idol of idols. Self-esteem, self-importance, self-glorification, and self-will is in the air we breathe. Romans 9 will be very jarring and send us reeling for that very fact alone. It feels almost like you've stepped into a boxing ring with a heavyweight boxer and he pummels you to the canvas. It's interesting that Jonathan Edwards, who many consider to be the greatest American theologian, said, "From childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life. He said, it appeared to me to be a horrible doctrine." But he later said, "How often it appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet." But we can't cut and paste Romans 9. It's God's word, and we must accept it, believe it, and learn from it like every other scripture. Now this morning, I want us to come back to Romans 9 and consider the last three verses in this way: the burden, the pursuit, and the stumble. The burden, the pursuit, and the stumble. So let's start with the burden. The Apostle Paul knew when he wrote Romans 9, or when he preached these truths in different places, that he would himself be kind of stepping into a boxing ring and could lose friends, make enemies, and upset a lot of people. And there's things that he says here that have proved to be upsetting to a lot of people sitting on church pews to this day. But knowing his Bible, he knows the truth is on his side. And he begins, you'll know, with a threefold affirmation with regard to the truth. Notice what he says, verse 1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit." He even has witnesses here. He relies or calls upon the two members of the Trinity to attest to the truth that he's about to say. And if you read through the whole chapter, you find that Paul will reference his Old Testament Bible again and again and again, at least 10 times. It's full of Old Testament quotations. And there's something else that the Apostle Paul wants people to know from the very outset, and it's his deep and profound affection and love for the Jewish people. Look what he says in verse 3. He's willing to be accursed from Christ for their sake. He's willing to suffer damnation, to suffer hell for them. He loves them so much. Like Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem while Paul was weeping frequently over the state of the nation of Israel. And we also know that Paul is not speaking as an ivory towers theologian who's detached from real life, real pain, real hurt. If you read through the book of Acts and you follow his evangelistic endeavors, you can start at chapter 13 and run right through chapter 21, and you'll see rather frequently a rather shocking, disturbing, adverse reaction by most of the Jews to this man called Paul. Almost every town or village he would enter, he would make a beeline for the Jewish synagogue. Remember, to the Jew first, Acts chapter 13, for example, we get a bit of a play-by-play, and it's not very pretty. Verse 45 says, the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Rejection. Maybe they just had a bad day. Well, let's try it again. Acts 14. And the Jews came from Antioch, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Rejection. Acts chapter 17, he goes into Thessalonica, and we read there as well, the Jews were jealous, and they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. Rejection. Acts chapter 18, Paul and Silas arrive in Macedonia, and he testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And we're told they opposed and they reviled him. Rejection again. There was this ongoing experience of rejection. It had to cut deep into his heart. And what added to his grief and sorrow was that Gentiles and Jews inside and outside of the church were starting to question the very integrity of God's truth and his promises to the Jews. Verse 6 of Romans 9 is the question of questions. Really, it shapes the whole chapter, but it assumes the question, but it is not, says Paul, as though the word of God has failed. You see, people were questioning God's faithfulness to Israel. Has God really kept his covenant promises? And once you begin to doubt God's word, everything collapses. The devil often tries to establish a beachhead by sowing doubt. Has God said? It's one of his greatest strategies to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Begin by doubting his word. How many young people go off to university and come back as Bible doubters? They ran up against an agnostic or atheistic professor who is devil-like in this way. Has God said? And well, the Apostle Paul is going to show us exactly what God has said. Romans 9 is the justification of God and his word. The Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, will use his Old Testament Bible like a surgeon uses a scalpel to excise or cut out the tumor of doubt and unbelief that seemed to be growing among the Gentiles and the Jews in the church. In short, what he does here is he gives a brief synopsis of Old Testament history. He takes us right back to the patriarchs, verses 7 through 13. He then examines the story of Exodus and God's dealings with Moses and Pharaoh, verses 14 through 18. Then he brings in the prophets Hosea and Isaiah, verses 25 and 29. And he's seeking to show again and again and again that God is sovereign and that God is discriminatory and he elects certain ones unto salvation. He's using his Old Testament Bible to open up the doctrine of unconditional election. Remember, Jesus opened up the doctrine of unconditional election when he went to the Jewish synagogue in Nazareth. It was his first sermon back home. He talked about God's discriminating grace when God discriminated a certain Gentile widow under the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And what did they do to Jesus? They tried to throw him over a cliff. You see, God's always been a sovereign God. God's always, always had an Israel within an Israel. God's always been discriminatory when it comes to who he saves. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. God has always, always had a remnant of believers, those who are part of the Abrahamic seed by sovereign grace. And listen, if God didn't choose us in his electing grace, no one would be saved. No one deserves, no merits, no one earns salvation. It's grace from beginning to end. The election of grace doesn't keep people out of heaven. It guarantees that they'll be in heaven. And when we as God's chosen people are finally there in heaven, in that perfect condition of glorification, we won't be taking selfies. But praising a sovereign, gracious God who had mercy upon us. Why me? The doctrine of unconditional election removes all ground of boasting. And there's something that's in all of us that wants to boast and take pride in what we do and what we've done. That's why Romans 9 is a hard pill to swallow. And Paul is saying in Romans 9, behold your God and rest in his sovereignty and don't fight against it. The burden, that brings us to the second point, the pursuit. The burden, but the pursuit. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans spends a lot of time talking to the Jews and talking about the Jews. He starts off his epistle talking about the gospel, and he says to the Jew first. Romans chapter 2, he looks the Jew eyeball to eyeball and says in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew. Chapter 3, he asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Several times he uses the word Israel to refer to the Jewish nation. And here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the problem, the big problem, of the tragic problem of Jewish unbelief. Only a small minority of Jews were believing on Jesus. And the majority of people who were coming into church, getting saved, were Gentiles. But why are the Jews turning their back upon a Jewish Messiah? Rather shocking, isn't it? He came unto his own, says John, but his own did not receive him. And what makes this so perplexing and even all the more alarming is that the Jews had been inundated with all kinds of blessings and privileges to get them ready for the promised Messiah. In verse 4 of chapter 9, he gives us at least 8 particular blessings that God had blessed them. No nation on planet Earth had been so blessed, so privileged as the Jews. They had patriarchs, they had the prophets, they had the law, they had the promises, they had the temple. And yet there is this mass rejection by the Jews. Why? How do you explain that problem? Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't skirt around the problem. Remember back in chapter 3, he wasn't the least bit hesitant to eyeball the Jews and confront their depth of depravity. Remember what he said? You call yourself a Jew and you rely upon the law and you make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. You are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? The fact is they did. You say one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here in Romans 9, he reloads his theological revolver and brings the Jews back within the crosshair. And he begins by a question, verse 31, shall we then say? That's the fourth question of Romans 9, and it's the final question. Paul is wrapping things up, he's bringing things to a conclusion, and notice what he does. He sets up a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he uses an athletic word or term, pursue. You see it used three times, verse 31, verse 32, verse 33. It's a word that describes a runner, a marathon kind of a runner who pursues, chases after a prize or the reward. And what is the prize? What does it say? Righteousness. Righteousness. He picks up that word three times as well. One of the most important words, if you're going to understand the God of the Bible, he's a God of righteousness, perfect righteousness. And one of the most important words, if you're going to understand the gospel, that word righteousness. Go back to Romans 1, verse 7. For in it, that is the gospel, which is the power of God, says Paul, the righteousness of God is revealed. What kind of righteousness is he talking about? He's talking about an imputed righteousness. He's talking about Christ's righteousness. It's the only righteousness that God will accept. It's the only righteousness that is perfectly pure. And when it comes to this pursuit of righteousness, look what he says. The first thing he says, the Gentiles do not pursue righteousness. Now remember who the Gentiles were. The Jews called them dogs. That wasn't a flattering term. They hated them. The Jews were idolaters. They worshipped the gods of the Romans and the Greeks and those mystery religions. They were irreligious to the core. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the promises of God. They couldn't tell you who Moses was and who Abraham was. They didn't pray to Jehovah, the true and living God. And the thought of a coming Messiah didn't even cross their brainwaves. They were oblivious to the holy standard of righteousness that is encapsulated by the Ten Commandments. They had no written law. They were as ignorant could be, as foolish could be. From a spiritual perspective, they were complete write-offs. And the Jews avoided the Gentiles like you would avoid a leper. When Paul describes them in Ephesians, he says, without hope and without God. And look here. You have to see it for yourself. These godless pagans obtain righteousness. You see it? they obtain righteousness. Do you hear it? They were not pursuing righteousness, but they obtained righteousness. They were getting saved. The Gentiles were coming into the kingdom of God in droves. How could that be? They didn't even try. They didn't even put on their running shoes. How can you achieve something you didn't work for? How can you have something you didn't labor for? How can you get a righteousness that you didn't chase after? Well, he tells us, look closely. It's a righteousness by faith. Again, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you should know that faith is one of the most important words in the book of Romans. Paul picks it up way back in chapter 1. He uses it in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, right down to chapter 16. Faith is part of that great statement he makes and tells us that the gospel is what's going to be brought into focus. This book is about the gospel of God. And in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. From faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And faith always has an object. Faith is not blind. Faith has eyes to see. And the object is not the Pope. It's not the sacraments. It's not rituals. It's not the patriarchs. It's not Abraham. It's not Moses. It's not the law. It's not the church. But it's Christ. Christ alone. Faith has hands that take hold of Christ. Faith has eyes that see Christ. Faith has feet and legs that run to Jesus. The Gentiles obtain that righteousness by faith. In other words, they believed on Jesus. And just like so many of us sitting here this morning, we're Gentiles. You don't have Jewish blood coursing through your veins, do you? Most of us, not all of us, had no religious upbringing. If I asked for a show of hands, I think I'd probably get 80%. Gentiles. We had some exposure, maybe to the church, maybe to the Bible, but we had no understanding of the gospel. Some of us had a semblance of morality because the law of God is written on our hearts, Romans chapter 2. We thought we were good enough to get us into heaven, whatever heaven was, but we were not seeking Jesus, and we had no sense that we were lawbreakers and that we needed a Savior. This coming Sunday night, we're going to have a couple of people share their testimonies. Listen to their testimonies. You get a sense they were not seeking Jesus. But something happened. They found Jesus. And there was a chain of events. In one case, God used a snowstorm. Chain of events that you look back and say, well, only God could have controlled all those events involving the weather, involving people. Your friend at school, maybe it was at the grandmother funeral and you came under the sound of preaching, but suddenly you're no longer in sinking sand, but you're on the solid rock of Christ's blood and righteousness. It's a righteousness that's been gifted to you. Not earned by you. Not merited to you, but gifted to you. It's a salvation you receive, not a salvation you achieve. But what about the Jews? Paul picks up that word pursue. Look what he says. He describes the Jew in action. They had laced the running shoes. They had the best of running shoes. They are running as fast as they can. They look like Olympians, true great marathoners. They wanted to be righteous. And many of them thought they were. Just ask the Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. He said, touching the law, blameless. I couldn't say that, could you? They were running, all right. They were really running. And look how this run is described. They weren't pursuing Christ. They pursued a law. The Jews were law-oriented. They were law-regulated. They were law-infatuated. It was law, 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 law. And they even tried to protect God's law so they could be as holy could be. They had all kinds of laws and rules when it came to Sabbath day keeping. They tried to fence in that moral law, the fourth commandment, by their laws, and they added and added and added laws. They really thought they'd covered all their bases. They did not pursue it by faith. It was a law righteousness. It was a work righteousness. He says that right here. They did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based upon works. They chased after a different kind of righteousness. A self-righteousness. A work righteousness. A law righteousness. And they were without Christ. And again, Paul knew better than anybody, didn't he? He was the best marathon runner in the world when it came to running after righteousness by way of the law. He says, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, my daddy was a Pharisee, and my granddaddy was a Pharisee. I was the Jewish Olympian of the year. No one seemed to run faster than Saul of Tarsus. But it was an external righteousness. It was a white sepulcher kind of righteousness, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. And that righteousness won't pass with God. Amen. It's filthy rag. Yes. The righteousness, the best righteousness that you offer is as filthy rag. And so what happened to Paul? Well, one day, I think he was on a horse. I can't prove it, but maybe it was a donkey. But he had a crash-bang experience. He wasn't seeking Christ, was he? Was he? He was persecuting the church. And suddenly he meets Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul even tells us back in Romans 7 of his conversion experience. He says, God took his law, his holy law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It points to Christ, but it's not the way we save ourselves by keeping the law. But Paul says, God took the law. It was the 10th commandment, which is sometimes called the heart commandment because it doesn't focus on the externals, but it focuses on the heart. Thou shalt not covet. And he took it like a spear. And he plunged it into my heart. And I realized the first time in my life, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner. He says, I thought I was alive. I was running the race, obeying the law meticulously, but I was in reality dead in trespasses and sin. If you've ever read the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer, he entered the Roman Catholic monastery. Here's what he says. I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I would certainly have been entitled to it. Luther would have made a good Pharisee. But deep down, Luther realized that his works were not good enough. He even uses the language, they were polluted. He knew his heart. And yet there are millions and millions and millions of people all over the world who are like Luther and Saul of Tarsus, and they are running like Olympians, pursuing like Israel, but never achieving. And some of them sit in church. Full of people chasing a righteousness by the law. I think that explains some of the craze in our day for so-called social justice. They want to appear righteous. They really do. Miles and miles and miles of running, almost out of breath. And yet they never get a righteousness that God will accept. The burden for the Jews, the pursuit by the Jews. But one final thing in terms of our text, the stumble by the Jews. The Apostle Paul now goes to the very root of the Jews' failure, tragic failure of unbelief, but their failure to obtain the righteousness. Verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see that? The Apostle picks up stone imagery and he draws from two Old Testament texts. Both are found in Isaiah chapter 28 and chapter 8. Again, prophecies that God would place a precious stone in Zion, right smack there in the middle of Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world. Christ is called the elect or the precious stone, the chief cornerstone, 1 Peter 2. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says Christ was the stumbling stone. So there's two ways in which the New Testament looks at Christ as the stone. In a good way, a chief cornerstone, but in a bad way, a stumbling stone. Again, Peter says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And why did they stumble? Why did they stumble? Because Christ did not meet their expectations. Almost everything Jesus did infuriated them and made them angry. You see, they wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a social justice warrior that would set them free. But he was born in a palace. Not born in a palace, but in a stinky donkey manger. He wasn't trained at the top rabbinic schools. He was just a carpenter. And when they said that with a sneer. They couldn't handle his poverty. He dressed more like a peasant than a king. No place to lay his head. They stumbled at his appearance. Isaiah says he had no form of majesty, no beauty that we would desire him. They stumbled by what he said. They didn't like when he identified himself as the Son of God and said, "The Father and I are one." They wanted to stone him. They were offended by how he looked. They were offended by what he said. They were offended by what he did on the Sabbath. He healed people. And they were offended by the fact that he hung out with publicans and sinners. They practiced avoidance. They were too good, weren't they? For the publicans and the sinners. We don't want to go near those guys. Jesus eats with them. Eats with them. At the back end of those 3.5 years, they had enough. Let's get rid of him. And they crucified him. And even on the cross, they still had to vent, didn't they? They mocked him. You saved others. You can't even save yourself. And don't think things have changed all that much. People are still stumbling like drunks when it comes to Jesus. They stumble over the virgin birth. You really believe that? They stumble over his resurrection. They stumble over his substitutionary atonement. They stumble over his exclusivity. Are you saying that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Are you stumbling? Are you stumbling over his words? Over his person? Over his cross? Over the empty tomb? Are you stumbling? The burden, the pursuit, the stumble. 3 very, very brief applications. I said at the wedding yesterday, I had 3 applications or 3 points, and I had 4 points, and you could hear them groaning. No. 3 applications. In light of Romans 9, number 1, be careful of the blame game. Be careful of the blame game. When it comes to one's desperate, lost, rebellious spiritual condition, it's easy to play the blame game. You can blame your parents. You can blame the pastor. You can even blame God. Even take the doctrine of election, right, and blame God. That's why I'm not a Christian. I've not been chosen. It's God's fault, not mine. And there's been a lot of blame shifting in Romans 9. That's what lies behind the questions and the objections. Don't blame God for your rejection of Christ. Don't blame God for your unwillingness to be reconciled to God. Don't blame God as you pursue a righteousness by the law and ignore the righteousness in Christ by faith. Don't blame God, but blame yourself. Paul's putting the blame where the blame belongs. He's putting the blames on the Jews. Spurgeon said, "If you will be damned, you must do it yourself." He offered himself. Come to me that you might have life. And you will not come. You will not come. Second application. Another warning. Don't trust in your religious privileges. Don't trust in religious externals or religious works or rituals. Don't even trust in your moral upbringing, your prayers, your Bible reading, or your church attendance. None of those things can save you. None of those things can change your heart. None of those things can change and cleanse you from sin. The Jews had all of those privileges, privileges galore, but they were not better for it. Maybe outwardly they looked a little bit better from the other folks down the street, but they were full of pride, and they fed their pride by their religious externals. They still stumbled over Christ. The hardest people in the world to witness to are generally religious people. The Jews had religion stuffed in their ears, but they couldn't hear the gospel. They trusted in themselves, their works, and not Christ. And third application, hope. There's hope for every sinner. The Gentiles did not seek after righteousness, but obtain righteousness. How did that happen? How do you explain that? They never darkened a church door. They never opened up a Bible, but they obtained a righteousness. They were not seeking God. No, the Bible says no one seeks after God, but God was seeking them. They would never have taken the initiative, but God took the initiative. He chose them in eternity past, and he called them in time and space. What happened to the Apostle Paul? He wasn't seeking Christ. He wasn't seeking after that righteousness found in Christ. But God found him. God made a wonderful intrusion into his heart and life. And Christian, remember, most of you, not everyone, I realize, some grow up in a home, a Christian home, and they just sort of make a smooth transition. Almost from day one, they appear to be as little lambs. But that's rare. How did you become a Christian? Most of us can point back to circumstances in our lives when we were not seeking God. But in it, looking back, we see God was seeking us. Someone showed up on your doorstep, maybe just gave you a tract. Someone invited you to church. It was an ice cream social, but at that ice cream social, someone asked the question, are you a Christian? And that stuck in your craw. Maybe you were listening to a country western song and there was a lyric that was played over and over again. It was actually a phrase taken from the Bible about the vanity of life. All is vanity, all is vanity. Maybe it was the day your baby was born. Or the day your dad died. Maybe it was at the funeral of your father you saw a Bible on his chest in the coffin. And you went home that day in tears and you bought yourself a Bible and began to read it for the first time in your life. Maybe you're sitting here this morning You're not even sure why you came. You've never gone to church before. Maybe you're hooked on porn. And you're getting more and more enmeshed as the weeks and months go by, and you're drowning in despair and guilt, even having suicidal tendencies. You're not seeking God or His righteousness, but God in His gracious kindness and goodness has brought you here by His providence. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And He wants you here. Why? Not for the ice cream, but so you can hear the gospel. He wants you to look for a righteousness not found in yourself, but found in Christ, and only found in Christ. And if you have that righteousness, and you can have that righteousness, everyone can have it. How do you get it? You get it by faith. Faith is an empty-handed grace. It comes with open arms, open hands. It comes empty-handed and says, God, show me mercy. Give me that gift of righteousness. That's the only righteousness that will allow me to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day. If you have that righteousness, you're no longer condemned. Christ is yours, and all things in the gospel are yours. All because of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your Son. We thank you for that life where He fulfilled all righteousness. He was even obedient unto death. No, Lord, if we are sitting here this morning, if we have that righteousness, if we have believed on you, let us never stop thanking you for that righteousness, a righteousness that we could never, ever, ever have earned or merited. But we would also pray for those who sit amongst us who don't have that righteousness. May this be the day in which they reach out by faith and receive that righteousness from Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.